The scripture reading today is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, verses 36 through 44. You can find this in your pew Bible on page 806. Hear the word of the Lord. But about that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. For as the days of Noah were, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing until the flood came and swept them all away. So too will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two will be in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding meal together. One will be taken and one will be left. Keep awake, therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But understand this: if the owner of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour. The word of the Lord.
A second reading from Genesis chapter 50, verses 14 to 21. After burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, together with his brothers and all the others who had gone with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph, saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he assured them and spoke kindly to them. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Amen. Could it be? Yes, it could. Something's coming, something good. If I can wait. Something's coming, I don't know what it is, but it's gonna be great. Some of you will recognize the words from the opening song of Leonard Bernstein and Stephen Sondheim's hit musical West Side Story. They catch the spirit of this Sunday, the first Sunday of the Advent season. All of the proper symbols are here for the season of Advent. The candles, the flowers, the greenery, special music is planned, the gathering of the family of God, the proclamation of the word, and the expectation of the gifts to come. For the next four Sundays, we will focus on the great themes of Christmas, the gifts that Christ brings with his advent, peace and joy and love, and today, hope. A sense that both the present and the future are in good hands, God's hands. A confidence that God's future, that God is in charge of the future, a confidence so strong that it changes the way we live in the present. A confidence and hope so real that we wait and prepare for the future, like Mary waiting, John the Baptist waiting, each of us waiting for the coming of the Messiah. the first coming, but not just the first coming, the second coming too. Throughout the history of the church, Advent has always been a time to think about both comings, the one we celebrate in the next few weeks and the one that says to us that God has all of history, all of the future in his hands, and at the right time, we'll see it clearly. Jesus will come again. Two comings, two Advents. The trouble, though, is simply this, that these passages in Scripture about the two comings seem to be quite different from each other. On the one hand, passages about the first coming seem to be joyful and peaceful. They fit so easily with Tony's optimistic opening song from West Side Story. Something's coming, something good. While on the other hand, passages in Scripture about the second coming can often seem downright scary, like the passages read a few moments ago from Matthew 24. Listen again to what Jesus says in that text. For as the days of Noah were, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For they knew nothing until the flood came and swept them all away. So just as we're busy getting the creche down from the top shelf of the closet, remembering the assuring message of Jesus' first arrival, Matthew reminds us that Jesus' second coming is like death and devastation found in Noah's flood. And just as we're anticipating a fun-filled holiday, being reunited with family and friends, Matthew tells us of the untimely and painful separations. And just as we're feeling safe and cozy around the fireplace, Matthew compares Jesus' return to a thief who breaks into a house at an unexpected hour. What is this? Doesn't really seem like the apostle got the memo. What we want to hear from him is not something that increases our fear when we've already got plenty to worry about. Our world is filled with mall shootings, terrorists, and uncertainty. We want something that lifts us up, an uplifting message of hope for the holidays. Now, maybe we're being a little unfair. The truth is that there's a message behind the scary parts that is, in fact, more about hope than it seems. In fact, the point Jesus is trying to make as he speaks about people missing out on Noah's ark and people disappearing and thieves coming in the night is that what's coming down the line to us in the future is so good, so wonderful, that the greatest tragedy of all would be for us to miss it. So he turns up the heat and turns his message into a warning, precisely so that we will be prepared, so that we'll kick into action. And surely that's what Jesus wants. He wants us to be prepared. He says, get things going. Get ready. Don't mess around. Don't miss out. We can work with that, right? Be prepared. Like many of you, I'm good at that. At least when it comes to the first coming, getting ready for Christmas. I've been getting ready for this Christmas since December 27th of last year. I knew it was coming, so I started getting ready. I picked up my wrapping paper from the PX when it was 75% off. I had been stashing away unique gifts all year for the grandchildren and their parents and put them in hidden places around the house where they can't be found. Now, hopefully, I'll remember where I put them. But what else is to be done? The business world, out of self-interest, of course, has been helpful to us as well to keep Christmas in the forefront of our minds for almost a month now. And they're about to turn up the heat as we move into December. We have an ease of shopping that is unparalleled. Online, phone orders, pre-scheduled gift drop-offs of food goodies, shopping malls, strip malls, private shoppers. Some of us were anticipating Black Friday long before we took our plastic pumpkins in off the front yard. So we know what we need to do about the future. We're being told to do it by the world around us. Get ready. Be prepared for Christmas, both the gift part and, to a certain extent, the church part too. Well, I'm a pastor, so maybe I know a little bit about the church future. I know when Music Sunday is, December 11th, check. Army Chorus, December 12th, check. Midweek Advent services, Wednesday nights at 7 p.m., check. Christmas Eve, Christmas Day services, I'm ready. So I'm prepared for Christmas on at least a couple of fronts. But when I read our scary passage in Matthew 24, something reminds me that even all of my preparations, that something might be missing. Something that Jesus is trying to drive home with his talk about Noah missing people and the thieves. That we all need to be ready for his coming. Not just the coming of the child, but also Jesus, the adult. In fact, I think Fred Craddock gets to the point when he says that the coming of Christmas is not the same as the coming of the Lord. And our former pastor here at National, Dr. Craig Barnes, gets to the point too when he says this. The Christmas story is not about me and you. That is not about our hopes and our dreams. It is about the hopes and dreams of Jesus. It is not about Jesus coming to the earth to give us what we want. It is about us coming to the service of Jesus. And then he warns us against being fooled. We are too easily led to believe that if we light a few candles and bring out the greenery, that we are being receptive to the presence of God living at the center of our lives. But it's not always easy, is it? Sometimes the real Jesus gets lost in the tinsel, and we need the stories of the second coming to balance out the stories of the first and to make us ask, not just are we ready for Christmas with gifts in church, but are we ready for Jesus himself, fully alive, not just the child, but the adult, at the center of our lives, Jesus who calls us to be like him by bringing hope to others. Listen again to Matthew's Advent advisory alert. Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected time. Do you see the balance? Anxiety and hope balanced together so that we are motivated to act. Not just sitting around doing nothing, but allowing our hope for the future, our confidence in God's future, to motivate us, to transform us into agents of hope, bringing hope wherever we can to a needy world, so that when Jesus comes, he finds us doing exactly what he would have been doing if he were here. And this is important, because a lot of people have very little hope indeed. And someone needs to be Jesus's hands and feet in flesh and blood right here and now to give them hope. Dr. M. Scott Peck's best-selling book, The Road Less Traveled, begins with this statement, life is difficult. And in a sequel to that book, he begins by saying life is complex. Both statements are true, of course. Life is both difficult and complex. We need hope. First of all, because there are some things in life we cannot face alone. There are some things we simply do not have the inner resources to bear. That is a lesson most of us learn with maturity and the passage of time. One of the most refreshing things about being around young people is their feeling that they are invincible and that nothing is impossible for them. Whether it is righting the world's wrongs, curing society's ills, or even avoiding death, young people are convinced that an answer can be found. Such confidence and such optimism about the future is refreshing. But not everyone, young or old, feels that way, of course. Many of the men and women who have seen the effects of war firsthand especially need to hear a word of hope. statistics concerning drug and alcohol use and depression, sometimes with terrible consequences, indicate that many of them have no sense or confidence in the future. It seems there comes a time in many lives, perhaps in all of our lives, when in spite of our confidence and our competence, that we discover that our resources are just not enough. We may be standing beside a hospital bed of a child with leukemia, or visiting a member at home confined to a bed or a chair. We may be talking with a parent who is coping with the effects of aging on their body. We may even find ourselves dealing with the fallout of a failing marriage, or recent cancer diagnosis, or contemplating our own mortality. It is then that we become acutely aware of the fact that we are infinite creatures in need of a Savior, someone who gives us hope. And sometimes our call is to be the hands and feet of our Savior, the one who brings hope to others. One of the greatest stories in the Old Testament is the last story in the book of Genesis. It's the story about a family in terrible pain. There's a father, Jacob, who loves his sons unequally. A boy, Joseph, who celebrates his elevation as the favorite. And his 10 jealous brothers, whose hate for him caused them to want to hurt him without thinking of the consequences of their actions. This is not a story that illustrates solutions to uneven-handed bosses or sibling rivalry. It is certainly not an example to be lifted up as good leadership practices. Joseph, with his brother's help, is sold into slavery. Father Jacob lives many years as a broken-hearted old man, and the family is filled with anger and secrets and deceit. And when famine hits, it is almost the last straw for Jacob's family. The final death of the future, the final death of all hope. But this story does not end in this place of hopelessness. To begin with, they place their hope in the land of Egypt, where apparently there's lots of food, and they act on their hope. Jacob sends some of his sons south to Palestine, to Egypt, to see what they can buy to survive the famine. And this is what they do. And it looks very much as if they will get the food that they need. But there is a surprising twist in this story. Unexpectedly, out of the blue, they discover that their brother Joseph is alive, and that he has risen the ladder from being a slave to being the second most powerful person in Egypt, the administrator of the whole famine relief plan for Egypt. And when they realize this, that he is the only one who can assist them, their hearts sink. Their hope disappears. Joseph has the power to help them, but he also has the power to wipe them out. And he's got every right to do so, to rob them of their future, just as they intended to rob him of his by selling him into slavery. But what does he choose? Well, we read it earlier. He chooses to be a messenger of hope, not to take away his brother's future, but to do everything he can to give it to them. Realizing that their father was dead, Joseph's brother said, "What if Joseph still bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong we did to him?" But Joseph said, "Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? Even though you intended to harm me, God intended it for good, in order to preserve a numerous people, as he is doing today." In other words, what Joseph says is that God has the future of this family in his hands, to create from them a numerous people, a new nation. And Joseph is not just going to sit around waiting for this to happen. He's going to play his part. He's not going to bear a grudge that destroys the future of his family, but the opposite. He's going to show them mercy, so that they will have a future filled with hope. Even within the rivalries and dysfunction and self-absorption of this family, someone who rises to the occasion and breaks the cycle. God's future is at work in the present through Joseph, and is present here and now. So do you see what Jesus is saying in Matthew's passage? The disciples come to him and ask about the timing of the second coming. But Jesus says to them, that's the wrong question. You don't need to know the details. You just need to know that God's future is coming. His plan will be fulfilled in his good timing. And that right now they need to be ready and prepared. Not just sitting around, but by asking what we are supposed to do in the meantime. Christmas is coming. Advent is here. We want the future to be better than the present. We want the light of Christ to shine into our lives, to illuminate our families and our homes, to dispel the darkness in our relationships, our communities, and the world. We want to be loved as we have never been loved, to focus our lives on what is important. We want the Messiah to eradicate evil and eliminate poverty and ease human suffering, and to put things right. Not just the action of Jesus the baby, but as Dr. Craddock and Dr. Barnes reminds us, the action of Jesus the adult, Jesus our Lord and Savior. And he'll do it. But in the meantime, what are we to do? Will we be the hands and feet of this Jesus for others? When Jesus comes at whatever time he chooses, will he find us prepared, not sitting around waiting, but doing what he would be doing? When God sent Jesus into the world, he did not come to bless our prejudices or to look the other way from our indiscretions. The Messiah came to bring hope to everyone, to lift up the humble and bring down the proud, to call people away from division into authentic community, to calm fears and to instill courage, to invoke our compassion, not our sympathy, for the hurting and the left out world in his name. And we know that making those changes, leading the way in making those kind of changes, will be painful for us, because most of us have something invested in keeping things the way they are. Christmas has a comfortable ring to it, but the coming of the Lord stretches and pulls and gnaws at us. Jesus might show up any time. It could happen any day. Some of us will respond, some won't, and some will be too busy getting ready for next Christmas. It's wonderful to have the candles and the flowers and the greenery, the special music, the gathering of the family of God, the proclamation of the word, and the expectation of gifts to come. But underneath all of that, we need hope, a sense that both the present and the future are in good hands. The hands of God, a confidence in God's future, that God is in charge of the future, a confidence so strong that it changes the way we live in the present, a confidence and hope so real that we wait and prepare for the future, each of us waiting for the coming of the Messiah, the first coming, Christ the baby, of course, but not just the first coming, the second coming too, Christ the Lord. It's a little bit scary, I know, but it's wonderful. We have to be prepared. Could it be? Yes, it could. Something wonderful, something good. If we can wait, something's coming. We don't know what it is, but we know it's going to be great. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we await your coming. Help us to prepare that we may not lose heart, that we may not lose hope. Come and change our lives from chaos into lives of completion in you. Amen.
Still.